I love worshiping God with you guys. That's a song that God has been using in particular to give my heart rest. Well, unless I miss my guess, friends may be one of the sweetest resources that God provides to any of us. And today, I want to introduce to you really a new friend to Sunrise. Rick Weber is our NAB NorCal regional minister. Sunrise belongs to the North American Baptist Conference called NAB, and we are in the Northern California or NorCal region. That's about 40 different churches in this area. And the mandate for that whole area of churches is to plant new churches. You know, Sunrise was one of those church plants 43 years ago. To resource existing congregations like ours, and then to develop new leaders, even like the precious students that we're sending to Hume. And the person that's really leading that charge is Rick Weber. Rick has been married to Annie for a number of decades. They have two adult children, and he has been a senior pastor, and he has over 15 years of experience as a regional minister. But Rick is a lot more than that. Rick, to me, is a personal friend. Rick has been in our home. He's eaten dinner with Elise and me and our boys, and Elise and I have been in Annie and Rick's home. But even more than that, and more than any regional minister that I have ever known, Rick has spent time with each one of our pastoral staff members. We meet on Tuesday mornings, as you may know, and he's come to Tuesday after Tuesday. There are 40 churches to get involved in, but he spends a lot of time coming to us, and he's become a friend, almost, if you will, kind of like an uncle to our staff team. And he is a tremendous friend. And because he doesn't relate just to one congregation, but about 40 in our area of Northern California, I believe God has given him a unique perspective on God's message to the church in our time. So would you join me in giving a warm Sunrise welcome to our friend, Rick Weber.
Love you, brother.
Thank you, brother. God bless you.
Thank you. That was a man hug right there. Did he say crazy uncle or just uncle? I always get nervous about that. It is so good to be with you today. Thank you so much for the invitation. Man, I love Sunrise. This is a good congregation. I have heard about you long before I moved to Northern California because of your history of supporting missionaries, planting churches, the impact you and your leaders have had, not only in Northern California, but throughout the United States and Canada, as being part of an organization of churches that plant churches and send missionaries. So thank you so much for that. Sunrise this morning is a bit special for me because Clarence Walth is here. In 1977, I was going to a three-week experience in Kansas, and Clarence helped me prepare that first sermon I ever preached. So I always have a special bond with that wonderful man. And if this sermon doesn't turn out great today, talk to Clarence. As Derek said, Northern California Association of Churches is 40 churches. The first one started in 1905, First Baptist in Lodi. There were five churches in 1973. Those pastors believed they were called by God to come together to plant more congregations. Two of those churches, First Baptist Lodi and Temple Baptist Lodi, went home and borrowed $100,000 each to give to NorCal. Willow Rancho borrowed $50,000. Those five churches raised over $250,000 in 1973. They gave it to the NorCal Association. And do you know what happened? This. Sunrise was planted by those five churches. And I think that we've had a great return on that investment. Because you have continued to be faithful to the mission God has called you to accomplish. You have continued to plant churches. Oak Hills, Antelope Springs, Lifehouse, which was Sierra College Boulevard, Pleasant Grove Community. You helped with Encounter out in Natomas. Thank you. Thank you. And you've helped financially with other plants that have been taking place. We believe we can accomplish more together than we can alone. That's why these churches unite. a voluntary organization committed to the same cause to accomplish the missions God has called us to. So thank you so much for your part in that process. This morning we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 17. I'll be reading portions of it along the way, verses 16 through 34. And we are going to be talking about our responsibility, our privilege of being called on mission, sent by God to be good news to people wherever we are. Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 34. Let me pray. Father God, we are so grateful for the opportunity of today. Thank you for this faithful congregation. Thank you for their staff and leaders, their members that continue to press into what you've called them to accomplish. What a beautiful picture of your church on mission. We pray you'd go before us today. Challenge us where we need to be challenged. Open our eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand what you would have us do individually and corporately. In the name of Christ, amen. I love stories of how things get started. You know how something gets started, a discovery that makes its way into everyday life. And so I want to quiz you and just see if you can figure out what I'm talking about in these statements. Ready? Over 6 billion of these are sold each year. Any guesses? That clue's not enough. One of these, attached to the front door of a home, survived Hurricane Hugo in 1989. In 1994, one of these stayed on the nose of the plane at 500 miles per hour in freezing temperatures in a flight from Las Vegas to Minneapolis. These were originally yellow because that was the color of the scrap paper the lab next door had available. Anybody? Post-it notes, sticky notes. It's an amazing thing. And I actually got something from Chanel this morning that had a sticky note on it right there, and it says Derek on it. But she gave it to me, which was nice. It may seem surprising to you, but sticky notes weren't readily available in the United States until April 6, 1980. And then it spread like a virus. In 1968, Spencer Silver was working for 3M and discovered something for which he had no practical use. It was a solution without a problem. Don't you love those? He promoted the discovery within 3M for 5 years without success. He knew this adhesive he created was something special, but he couldn't find a way to use it. 3M spent years trying to develop an application for the adhesive. You know what they did? They put it on bulletin boards. They put the adhesive on bulletin boards so things would stick to the bulletin board. It failed. In 1974, another 3M engineer, Arthur Fry, I'm sure it's a common household name, he turned this concept around and transformed the world into a bulletin board. Every week, Fry's bookmarks would fall out of his choir hymnal. And in a moment of divine inspiration, he realized Silver's glue might make the perfect temporary adhesive to hold bookmarks. And so shortly thereafter, Fry sent a file to a colleague. He used one of the post-it notes, the bookmarks with the adhesive on it, put an arrow on it to indicate a point of interest. The report came back from his coworker. The bookmark was still attached, and the colleague had scribbled a note on the bookmark. Hence, post-it notes were born. There you go. Share that with somebody this week, would you? Spread the good news. Fry took advantage of an opportunity. He was persistent. He was dogged. He found a use for something nobody else had found a use for. In Acts chapter 17, we see the Apostle Paul taking advantage of an opportunity. Here's the context of this passage of Scripture. Paul is in Thessalonica. He had some success, but was eventually run out of town by a mob. Then he went to Berea. But when the Jews in Thessalonica heard about it, they stirred up trouble, and Paul had to go be on the move once again. He ended up in Athens on a short sabbatical, waiting for Timothy and Silas to catch up to him. Perhaps he would stay there long enough to let things cool down in Thessalonica and Berea and then move on. Verse 16 of Acts 17. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed. This literally means he was painfully excited. Paul was painfully excited to see that the city was full of idols. Athens was an unexpected stop. It hadn't been on his travel itinerary. Paul was not one who was going to sit around as he waited in the city. He didn't hole up in a hotel room. He didn't sit at home where he was staying. He began wandering through the city, looking around, looking for an opportunity, it would seem, for the gospel. And what he saw brought painful excitement. His spirit was stirred. He was emotionally provoked. He was spurred to action because what he saw deeply disturbed him. How about you and I? Do we care deeply enough about lost people that we are distressed, that we are provoked, that we are stirred, that we are spurred to action? Paul was greatly distressed to see this city was full of idols. It was impossible for him to keep quiet. He was compelled to share the gospel. And so he looked for an opportunity. Here's how he did it, beginning with verse 17 through 21. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Are you bringing some strange ideas? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So when Paul arrived in Athens, when he began to move through the city, he went to where people worshiped, the synagogue. And he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. Then he went to where people worked, the marketplace. And he talked with anyone who would listen. The marketplace was a common place to find philosophers and lecturers debating the latest ideas. Paul, with his news about Jesus and the resurrection, fit right in. And two groups started to argue with him, the Epicureans, who sought pleasure and wanted to avoid pain. That's the group I would fit into. And the Stoics, who were fatalistic in their beliefs and sought to suppress emotion or feeling. They called him a babbler, which in the slang of the day meant a seed picker. The term seed picker originated with a sparrow that would pick up scraps of food in the streets. And so they were insinuating that Paul had picked up scraps of other people's thoughts. He had pieced them together, and he was nothing but an ignorant plagiarist. Eventually, enough of them wanted to hear more. And he landed a spot as guest speaker at the next meeting of the Areopagus where religion and philosophy were discussed. An opportunity that was created because of Paul's persistence, because of Paul being disturbed at what he had seen around him, and because of his commitment to the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul engaged the non-believing pre-Christian community where he was. He didn't fear them. Sometimes, as believers, we fear those who aren't like us, don't think like us, don't believe like us. Paul expressed no fear. He went right in and began to mix it up with those who were non-believing pre-Christians. Rather than shrinking back, he stepped ahead. He was convinced he had something they needed. He knew the power of the gospel. He had experienced it in his own life. He didn't shrink back, but pressed ahead. And through his contact in the synagogue and the streets, he won a hearing for the message. Do we have this sense of urgency for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because of our experience, because of our own new life in Christ, are we persistent and looking for opportunity to live out the good news? Are we convinced the people we encounter actually are lost and need to hear about Jesus? How are you doing? Are you looking for opportunity? Are you hiding at home? Are you creating opportunity where there is none? Or do you look at the city and you bemoan the failures and the shortcomings and the godlessness? Do you think it's hopeless? Or are you bringing hope to the community that you live in, your workplace, your apartment complex, your retirement community? Jesus did this very thing. As he traveled and taught, he created opportunities to connect with people, people that we wouldn't perhaps connect with, and certainly the Jews of the day didn't. Through personal encounters like that with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. He climbed up in that sycamore tree because he wanted to see Jesus. And Jesus saw Zacchaeus, and he went home with him and had a party. He did it through teaching. An expert of the law questioned him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he heard Jesus say, "To love the Lord your God with everything you have and are, and to love your neighbor as yourself." The rich young man, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Through miracles, healing the lame, the lepers, the blind, feeding the 5,000, Jesus encountered people and he took opportunity. When a friend of mine was called to a dying church that had no money in Vancouver, British Columbia, he didn't know where to begin. He didn't know what to do. The community was on the rough side. How could he make a difference? How could his little band of people make a difference in the middle of this city with an old building and no money and very few people? Someone older and wiser in the faith encouraged him to begin to walk through the streets, to meet people, to pray, to engage with the neighborhood around the church. To do that for 3 months before determining anything else. And so he did that, walking and praying and meeting people. Opportunities were created to engage. And his own heart was changed toward that neighborhood. And his church began to reach into that neighborhood. God met him there. And ministry and new life sprung up and has been springing up for over 20 years. In cooperation with God, opportunities for the gospel to infiltrate our culture, this society, must be found, must be created. Where would God have you, your church, engage? What is your marketplace? What is your Areopagus? What does good news smell like to the people of this neighborhood? The neighborhood you live in or other circles of influence. How do people around you perceive your life? Do they see you as legalistic or life-giving? Do they see you as judgmental of them and their lifestyle? Or do they see you filled with joy, able and willing to accept them and love them in the name of Jesus Christ? You know that society has shifted. For over 200 years, people in the United States have had some knowledge of Jesus. There was some base knowledge of who Jesus was, some knowledge of the Bible. But you know that this is no longer true. It's changed. People are further from Jesus than they've ever been. The church is further from the center of society than it has been for over two centuries. In the United States, the church for 200 years held a position of prominence and power, if you will, persuasion, respect. What do you do when you're pushed to the margins? What do you do when everything seems to shift around you and you no longer have what you had? Your influence seems to be gone, your position taken away. What do you do when you're moved to the margins of a society? You depend upon God. Rather than position or power or political persuasion, you recognize that it's not about those things. It is about the good news of Jesus Christ. People empowered by the Holy Spirit, living and giving good news to people around them. Now being on the margin is an advantage because it creates dependence upon God in us and in our churches. The church has always done its best work when it's been on the margins. Think of countries around the world where Christianity is illegal or unpopular. Churches, the church, the gospel is flourishing. We don't fear being pushed to the margins. We recognize it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity for God to work in our own hearts, to draw us to Himself, and to press the gospel out into the places that we find ourselves. When you're pushed to the margins, you stop going to church and you recognize that you are the church wherever you find yourself. And you are on mission. Every Christian, a missionary. When a missionary goes into a new culture, what do? They observe that culture. They exegete that culture. They try to understand that culture. They learn the language of that culture. And then they begin to relate the good news of Jesus Christ in the context of that culture, using what they've learned, understanding how that culture or society functions. That's exactly what Paul did in Athens. Sunrise, you have partnered with strong local ministries that are good news to so many people. Your work in the elementary school, the middle school people, with parents and staff, housing homeless for meals, offering shelter, partnering with the Sayonara Center. The number of mission opportunities that are provided to people that are part of this congregation are amazing. You may not even realize how good of work you're doing at times. But you're doing good work. Keep it up. But don't stop looking. Don't stop wondering what might be next and what God might do that would be unexpected and unimaginable. What is God calling you to do individually? What is He calling the small group of people you meet with on a weekly basis to accomplish on mission together? What's the next step for Sunrise Community? You see, God is already at work in your neighborhood, your workplace, your apartment building, your community. We don't bring God to those places. God has beat us there. Isn't that good to know? God has beat us there, and He's already at work. We're simply joining Him. Join God on mission. We are called to mission. We are missionaries. God is a missionary God, always sending, 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 sending His Son, sending His Holy Spirit, sending us on mission. The greatest challenge for the church today is this. It is converting consumers of Christian goods into missionaries who are good news. You see, many of us come to church for what we get, what the church offers to us. And we have to be reminded that it isn't about what we get. It's about what we can give. It's about God sending us out from this place to minister on His behalf, in His name. Like Paul, we look for opportunity to connect with the non-believing pre-Christian society. By the way, this is great. If you're wondering how you might take advantage of opportunities, here's opportunities. Find a family, take your kids, your grand. Use this to invite friends to rub shoulders with other believers and friends of Jesus. We look for opportunity. We move from being insulated and isolated to infiltrating our world with the good news. Waiting for the world to come to us, waiting for people to come to church is not our primary mission. We're not trying to convert people to church. We're trying to bring them to Jesus Christ, to introduce them to Christ. Now, it would be great if they came to our church, wouldn't it? But our first and primary calling is to see them come to Christ. We are not called to wait for them to come. We are called to go. How will they hear if we don't go to them? When they stop coming to us, to our building, looking for help, because that's how it's functioned for the last 200 years. When they no longer come, what do? We recognize we are called to go to them. Romans 10, 14, and 15. But how can people call for help if they don't know who to trust? And how can they know who to trust if they haven't heard of the one who can be trusted? And how can they hear if nobody tells them? And how is anyone going to tell them unless someone is sent to do it? We are the sent ones. We are the people that are described as having the beautiful feet that bring good news. Maybe the next church plant out of Sunrise could be the Church of the Beautiful Feet. Beautiful Feet Church. Because beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news to lost and lonely people. Now remember, this is what we are called to. You say, I'm not a preacher, I can't do that. Is it possible to preach the gospel in ways other than using a platform and a pulpit? Joe Aldrich in Lifestyle Evangelism wrote, "The world listens when Christians love. The world listens when Christians love." You may not have to speak. How are you loving those around you? Is it possible that God has put 8 to 10 people in your life strategically, sovereignly, specifically, for you to love in the name of Jesus? People that are lost, people that may have rejected Christ, people that are hurting, but God's put you in the midst of their lives for the purpose of you demonstrating what good news looks like. You're the person with the beautiful feet to them, and you go and you live and you love and you engage. You give, you sacrifice, you risk, all in the name of Jesus, because He sent you to those people. Who are you simply loving and befriending in the name of Jesus? Without an agenda, without forcing conversations, without pressing people for a decision, without arguing with them, but responding to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and seeing what God might want to do and how it unfolds. Being patient with what God might be up to. One friend shared his strategy for gaining a hearing with those in his neighborhood. This is what he and his family did. They committed 3 hours a week to having contact with their neighbors. They said, you know what? This is our neighborhood. This is where we live. We're going to spend 3 hours a week trying to find ways to be with people that live around us. They budgeted to take someone to dinner once a month from their neighborhood. They did it to create opportunity for the gospel through a genuine display of love for a neighbor. You don't have to be the best speaker. You don't have to have everything figured out in your own life. You just have to start loving people that God has brought into your circle of influence. Do you have an hour a week? Could you create opportunity through continued contact with those same people? Asking God for a gut-wrenching compassion for those who are lost? Like we committed this morning to praying daily for our youth as they're at Hume Lake, praying daily for those neighbors, those houses, those people that are in our circle of influence. What are the names of the 8 neighbors who live close to you? Someone had us draw a tic-tac-toe thing, whatever that's called, grid. And they said, okay, pretend your house is in the middle. Now, I want you to fill in the names of everybody in the houses around you. You know, a lot of people don't know their neighbors. They don't know their names. There is a great opportunity for mission right in your neighborhood when you think about that. If you live in an apartment complex, who are the 8 people that live closest to you? And do you know their names? I was at a church not long ago, and I was told the story of 2 neighbors. They had lived together for over a decade. They didn't know each other's names. They had never met. One of them went to this church. One day their neighbor shows up. They meet each other. In the course of conversation, they find out that they live next door to each other. I'm telling you, that should not happen. That should not happen. Don't wait for your neighbor next door that's lived there for 15 years to come to church to meet. Take the opportunity. God has called you there. You live there. You are sent. Whether it's a workplace or neighborhood, look for the opportunities. We've been in our neighborhood now 2 years, so we try to walk the streets as often as we can. 190 homes in our small development. We meet someone, we work hard to remember their name. We cheat, we write it down. Soon as we're past them on the street. Okay, what was that house? What's their name? We learn the name of their dog because that might be the most important thing. So we know dogs in our neighborhood. And if you can carry treats in your pocket, it's even better. How will you commit to meeting people? What can you do? How do you show interest? You see, people are interesting, aren't they? They're really interesting. Our job as believers is to be interested. We don't have to match story for story. We don't have to be interesting people. We should be interested people. Interested in their lives, their problems, who they are, their story, in the name of Jesus. If you don't ever engage, you won't connect. Look at Paul. He stood up. He started speaking. He was present. Verse 22. Paul stood up at the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." He complimented them. "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." What a beautiful opportunity. Paul established common ground with them. He complimented them on their religious quest. He pointed out this inscription on one of their altars, "To the unknown God." They weren't satisfied. They knew there was more. They were looking for something. They knew something was missing. They didn't know what. And so Paul said, "Let me make known to you this one who is unknown to you." That's our goal. That's our goal. The approach may be different. There might not be altars of worship with phrases on in your neighborhood, but we have common ground, don't we? We can compliment people on things, can't we? We have children and work and sports and community issues and grandchildren and yards and pets and political issues. Later in the same speech, Paul quotes two of their poets. He used what was familiar. He knew their language. He started where they were. He didn't expect them to be somewhere else. He met them where they were. I was so embarrassed. One of our small groups years ago, we had invited our neighbors, the Greenfields. They came. They had an old Bible at home. And so when they came the next week, I said, "Where did you start reading?" When they looked at me, "Well, page one." Duh. I didn't have any clue where they were at. I missed an opportunity in some ways. Meet people where they are. Try to understand who they are. Today there's talk about third places in our culture. First place is home. Second place is the workplace. Third place is a term used in the concept of community building to refer to social surroundings that are separate from the two usual social environments that we spend the greatest amount of time in, home and the workplace. Third places are places where people are valued for who they are, not what they do. Who they are, not what they do. Not what they believe, not how they live, not their political persuasions, but just the fact that they're a person created in the image of God. They're accepted. Places that are easily accessible and inexpensive to enjoy. Paul scouted out the third places. He went to the synagogue. He went to the marketplace. These are the places people were. In the small town where I grew up, those places were Sandy's Bar, which I wasn't allowed to go into, and the Senior Citizen Center, which I wasn't old enough to go into. What are the third places in your community? What do they look like, and how can you gain ground in those places for the sake of the gospel? Coffee shops, libraries, gymnasiums. We met more people in 24-hour fitness back in Vancouver, Washington, in the hot, dry sauna. And we made friends and relationships developed because we asked questions about people. Walk your streets, learn the names of the dogs who live there. I'm talking about literal dogs. Jesus hung out in these kind of places. He stopped by the local watering hole one day, and his disciples went into town, and he met a woman there, and he had an interesting conversation with her. And it led her to faith, it appears, and led others to faith. Where will you engage your neighbors? Paul eventually confronts his listeners with the truth, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. What a beautiful passage of Scripture. Paul moves from the familiar to the unfamiliar. In this situation, he had to do it quickly. This was a one-time shot for all Paul knew. He was in Athens for a few days. He may never return, and it appears he didn't. He had a hearing. He had to go for it. And you may have opportunities like that, but more often than not, it takes time, and it's hard work, and it's slow. Most often, we are not confronting people with the gospel. We want to be present in their lives. We want to proclaim the good news by how we live, what we say, how we respond to situations. And at some point, we want to ask the question. We want to persuade in the right way people to follow Jesus Christ. Look at the crowd's response when they heard about the resurrection of the dead. Some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Some sneered. Others said they would like to hear more. A few became followers. Paul's batting average wasn't great. We're not looking for the big response. We're looking for those God has called us to love, those he's placed in our lives, those he will draw to himself because of our faithful obedience in seeking them and cultivating the soil. There's no formula. There's no magic words. There's no right and wrong methodology. Each person is unique. Every context is different. Each church has a different role, it seems. And God will use us in different ways in different places. It doesn't matter if you're a smooth talker or you have a severe stutter. You are sent to demonstrate the gospel of Jesus Christ in daily life. What matters is that you are greatly distressed by the idols filling people's lives with lies and leading them away from the truth. What matters is that you work with God in creating opportunities to engage, that you share the love of the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What is God putting on your heart today to act upon? Who is God bringing to your mind that needs to be loved by you so they might hear and see and smell the good news? Etch it in your mind. Take a sticky note, write down their name, post it on your fridge. Put a daily reminder on your phone that goes off so you think of them, pray for them. To pray fervently and often for that one or that family, or those several that God has called you to love. Pray that Sunrise will find ways to continue to engage this community, to take risks, to spend resources, to love others in the name of Jesus Christ. We are sent by a God who is on mission, a missionary God. Let's respond to that calling and challenge in the name of Jesus. Amen. Father God, help us to follow, to love, to believe in the name of Christ. Amen.